Well, I want to welcome everyone to our third study in the book of 2 Corinthians. Today's sermon is from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through chapter 5, verse 10, and is titled Hope in the Face of Death. Let me first begin by actually citing Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, and it says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, I don't know about you, but I often wonder how Christianity ever made it past the first century. I mean, we discussed last week how Paul was not ashamed of his weaknesses, last couple of weeks, how he's not ashamed of his weaknesses. The Corinthians wanted Paul to be somebody that they could boast about. And Paul's like, look, if I do that, you know, I'm going to undermine the very gospel. I mean, think about it. We do it too, right? I mean, well, our church is great. You should hear our great pastor and our great sermons. And we do it when it comes to our own descriptions of our families and our jobs and our homes. We tell people the great things, but we don't rejoice in the things that show our weaknesses. And obviously that's kind of normal and be expected a little bit, right? But for Paul, the gospel is about loving the other and about willingly sacrificing whatever is needed for the sake of the other. If Paul boasted, if he learned to be this eloquent speaker, if he learned to be everything that they want him to be, then it would take the focus off of himself, off of Christ, and put it on himself. And Paul's like, you know, that would contradict the very gospel that I'm preaching. The gospel that we preach is about a crucified, risen Lord. So let's open our text this morning now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, and I'll go through chapter 5, verse 10. And I might want to warn you, by the way, if you have a seatbelt, you might want to fasten it because there's going to be some turbulence. This is going to be difficult. Let's just really grapple with what Paul has to be saying here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believed, and therefore we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with him, or with you, in his presence. Now, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflowing to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan and to be longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, it's God who made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. And we're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him. Whether we're at home in the body or whether we're away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's a lot of parallels, of course, between what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, or what Mark records in the Gospel of Mark, especially Mark 8:31 through 9:13. What we have in that passage is Jesus kind of coming along to the disciples, and he had asked them the question, hey, who do the people think that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. He's like, okay, great. Who do you guys think I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. And she's like, absolutely, you got it right. But now let me explain to you this. In Mark 8:31, he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, of course, this is not what Peter was thinking of when he had just said, you're the Christ. He's thinking, we're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to become the king. And she's like, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer. And it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then it says, Jesus turned and he saw the disciples and he said, you know, Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, what follows that, of course, is Jesus' statement that if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, which I think obviously has significantly influenced Paul. The Apostle Paul is all about this cross-shaped living. And, of course, it comes from Mark chapter 8, 34 through verse 38. But then what many people think is that we kind of stop our reading there, but in Mark chapter 9, Jesus goes on to be transfigured before them. And Mark records the transfiguration. Some of you who are standing here will not taste death until they see the coming of the Son of Man, the kingdom of the Son of Man. And then the transfiguration. And the transfiguration is this interesting story where Peter and the disciples are like, we see Elijah and we see Moses. And hey, Jesus, let's make like three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And it says, because they did not know what to say. It's like, well, if you don't know what to say, Peter, maybe just like try not saying anything at all sometimes. But then the disciples, as they're walking down the mountain, and Jesus reiterates the Son of Man's going to suffer and rise again from the dead. And they're like, what does rising from the dead mean? So they're like, okay, if Jesus really is the Christ, if he really is the Messiah, if this really is legitimate, then I thought that the scripture said that Elijah comes first, which, of course, is from the book of Malachi. So they asked Jesus, well, doesn't Elijah come first? And Jesus replies in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, he says, Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he'll suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, when it records this particular passage, the saying of Jesus, is explicit. In Matthew chapter 11, where it says, John the Baptist was Elijah. So Jesus here in Mark's gospel says, Elijah does indeed come, and he restores all things. But then Jesus goes on to say, how is it that Elijah has come, and they did him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him? What do you mean, they did whatever they wished? Well, most likely, in the reading of Mark's gospel, the whatever they wished refers to Mark chapter 6, a few chapters earlier, where Mark records John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod. So Jesus says, look, Elijah has already come, and they did him whatever they wished, referring to his being beheaded. But then Jesus says, just as it is written of him. And we're like, what are you talking about? Where in the scriptures, where at all does it say that Elijah will suffer? Okay, so John the Baptist was him, but it doesn't prophesy his suffering. It just prophesies him coming and paving the way for Jesus. And this is kind of the stress of Jesus. And that is, suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be a child of God. He had just told them that if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. And now he says that. That's what John the Baptist did. He suffered. And that was prophesied of him. As we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're reminded of what we read today, we had looked at last week. It begins in chapter 4, verse 8. Look, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Verse 9, we're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And then we have the statement of verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, there's a pastoral problem here that I think Paul does indeed address. The pastoral problem is that we can kind of go in one of two directions and kind of err one way or the other. One way we can err is that we can stress the victory and hope of resurrection so much that we lose sight of our mission. And we are so focused on that eternal dwelling that will be revealed in us. We're going to be resurrected, that we lose sight of the fact that we're called presently to carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Now, the second problem, of course, is that we can go the other direction. We can so stress our present suffering and become overwhelmed and lose hope. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, there we don't lose heart. Even though we're outwardly wasting away, yet we're inwardly being renewed day by day. Verse 17, our light and momentary afflictions, our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Look, we don't lose hope. We don't lose heart. Even though the flesh that we have is decaying, the inner man, the inner being that we have, is being renewed. And of course, it will ultimately be renewed in the resurrection. Now, it's already presently being renewed, as we're going to see in chapter 5, because God has given us the Spirit. So Paul says, look, our momentary and light afflictions are producing us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Verse 18, here's the solution. We fix our eyes not on what is unseen, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The New Testament clearly teaches, in many other places besides this, that there's two ages. And the confusion, of course, is in the language that we use. We refer to this age and the age to come. And for Paul in this passage, this age is temporary and visible. This age is temporary and visible, but the age to come is eternal and, we'll say, thus far invisible. It's eternal, and it's thus far invisible. Now, one of the problems with this language is the fact that the age to come, when we refer to the age to come, it suggests that it's like purely future. After all, it's the age to come. And so people think, okay, this age, and then there's the age to come. But the reality is that when the phrase the age to come was first coined, it was indeed a future age. It was the age to come. But it arrives. And the New Testament stresses that it arrives. I mean, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, the kingdom of God's at hand. It arrives with the coming of Jesus. You can say the coming of Jesus, or you can say the cross of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, or the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. Either way, or probably all of the above. The age to come is now present. And when all of a sudden it becomes present, they just decided to not change its title. The age to come is actually the age that's now here. So and that leads to this like confusingness. There's this age and there's the age to come, and they actually both exist simultaneously. The key then for Paul to distinguish between the two ages is that the present age is like temporary and visible. It refers to the things of this world, especially when it comes to the power and the ways of power that the world does it. But the age to come is eternal, and it's invisible. Now, again, we shouldn't think of one age being physical and one age being spiritual. That's actually paganism and pagan philosophy at the time of Paul. There's no way he was thinking like one spiritual and one's physical. That's Gnostic thinking and Enlightenment dualism that actually we become very familiar with. But for Paul, the age to come is already present now because of the Spirit. And that when the age to come becomes fully restored and fully actualized, what actually happens is our physical bodies are then transformed. And even the whole creation is transformed and it becomes a new Eden, but it's a restored Eden. It's physical. So we shouldn't think of this age as like physical and the age to come as purely spiritual. An important distinction then between the two ages has to do with our bodies. And this is what Paul gets at in chapter 5 now. So chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So this time between, again, think of it as an overlapping of the two ages. The age to come has already begun, and the present age continues. And Paul says this overlapping time frame is characterized by groaning and longing. Paul says, we know that, which probably suggests that Paul's actually taught them this before. Look, we know this, meaning I'm just repeating something I've told you beforehand. And then he says, for if our earthly tent is destroyed or is torn down, we have a building from God. Now, the word for is not translated, I think, in the NIV, but it's there in the Greek. If this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God. So it's not a problem then. Now, interestingly, that he uses the word tent here, right? Because the word tent suggests the tabernacle of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. That they, whenever they moved, they packed up the tent and carried it with them to the next place. As contrasted with the temple that Solomon built. So this is temple language. This earthly tent, which is already a temple because the Spirit of God dwells in us, but it's temporary, as opposed to the eternal house in heaven, not made by human hands. And of course, not made by human hands refers to the prophecy in Daniel and elsewhere, where God's eternal building is not constructed by human hands. Even Solomon, when he built the temple, he says, you know, how can we build a house for you? Because anything we build is made by human hands, but you're eternal and glorious. And so it's a prelude to the eternal temple that God would indeed build. In fact, when Jesus was being tried by the Jewish leaders, they said, you know, he said that he would destroy this temple and in 3 days he will raise another one not built by human hands. They got it, even though they didn't really realize what they were actually saying. Now, in the present tense then, we groan because we dwell in this earthly building, this earthly tent. We're burdened. It's a hopeful groaning. It's not like, oh, woe is me. It's a groaning that says, I know what's coming. And we long for, Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans, longing for this redemption, this restoration of its perfection, of its glory that it had in Eden that will be restored in the new creation. Paul says we groan because we're longing to be clothed and longing to be clothed with this dwelling from heaven. Now, the goal then is that we not be found naked. The reason why we groan is because we want to be clothed. In order that, Paul says, the mortal life may be swallowed up by eternal life. Now, verse 5, it's God who has made us for this very purpose, and he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is really significant language. First off, we note again that the coming of the Spirit is indeed a sign, or the proof or the evidence that the age to come has already begun. And Paul says, he's given us the Spirit. So God, who made us for this very purpose, here's the purpose for which he made us. And that is, he gave us the Spirit as a pledge that's guaranteeing what is to come. The purpose he made us is that we have this eternal dwelling in God's eternal presence, the resurrected flesh, resurrected beings. But in the meantime, he gave us the Spirit. So right now we live in this tent that's frail and fragile. And as we mentioned last week, it's jars of clay. But someday we'll have this eternal dwelling. And in the meantime, God gave us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what's interesting is the word for deposit here, the word for pledge, depending on your translation, it's actually an economic term, and it's found actually in a lot of ancient papyri documents that were contracts. And these contracts use this word for pledge or deposit. And what it signifies is that I'm going to pay you this much now, and then I'll come back and pay you the rest in full later. We can kind of think of it like as a first installment or a deposit. The pledge, the word for pledge here, actually means that even though this is the first installment, I promise I will come back and pay in full. That's why the NIV adds the word guarantee. And the word guarantee is not in the text. But the significance of this deposit, of the word that's used here, is the fact that God's like, hey, look, I'm going to give you this deposit, which is the Holy Spirit, and I promise I'll come back and pay in full. Now, the word for deposit actually is one of those, if I don't come back and pay in full, you get to keep my deposit. So it's not like what we think of as a down payment. It sort of is, but in our world, a down payment is one of those, if I come back and go, you know, I don't want it after all, give me my deposit back. In the ancient world, if you don't want it after all, or if you don't come back and pay in full, I get to keep the deposit. Now, the reality, of course, is that the one who's making this pledge is God himself. So we're not worried about him actually coming back and paying in full. But if he were not to come back and pay in full, we get to keep the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the divine Godhead, we have God dwelling with us now and for eternity, and it's guaranteed, because God can't take the Spirit away from us. Verse 6, Paul says, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So we live by faith, not by sight. And we're confident. I say we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, whether for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. Look, we're always confident, Paul says, that to be home in the body is to be away from the Lord. And Paul says, for, and it's not translated in our NIV, verse 7, it begins with the word for. The reason why is because we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, of course, is something in the now. Sight will be in the then. Now, don't think of faith as this blind, irrational faith. Biblical faith is, faith is in a person, whereas hope is in an event. So we have hope in the second coming. We have faith that Christ will indeed come again, because he promised us. So we prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And that's our goal, ultimately, is to please the Lord in the interim. Until the time comes, verse 9, until the time comes when we are with the Lord, our goal is to please him. And then verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the next word in the Greek is this word that might be translated as like, in order that. It's the purpose. We're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that we may receive what's due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, this kind of causes some people trouble, right? Because it's like, well, what do you mean, Paul? I thought our salvation was like guaranteed and secured. After all, we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, and God can't take the Holy Spirit back. Clearly, our resurrection is guaranteed. So why am I appearing before the judgment seat of Christ? One commentator says it this way. He says, clearly the two positions, one being the God-given salvation and the second being the judgment of each person according to his works, were reconcilable for Paul. I love it. We don't have to reconcile these. Paul didn't seem to worry about it. I don't think that Paul actually had them reconcilable. I just think that Paul was at peace with the tension. This commentator goes on to say, the teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that those that have been saved, not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but we've been saved to live as to the Lord. Right? I mean, doesn't he say it? Our goal is to please him. And the end result is we appear before the judgment seat to receive what's due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All right, what does all this mean for us today? What's the significance of this text? Why did we choose this passage to dwell upon for our message today? Well, for many people, the cross is all about what Jesus did for me. But as we can see throughout this study, for Paul, the cross is about what Jesus did for me, but it's also about how we're called to live. You know, at the opening I mentioned, I said, I wonder how Christianity survived past the first century. When you think about the fact that for Paul and the early Christians, they preached Jesus Christ crucified, which is about a crucified Jewish criminal in the Roman world. It doesn't really appeal to the Jews who think he's under God's curse for being crucified. And it certainly doesn't appeal to any Romans. Now, I know how Christianity thrives today. I think it thrives today because we built fancy churches. We entertain people with concert-like worship. We use graphics and screens to project all the latest innovations. We offer comfortable seating and espresso shops in our lobbies and courtyards near the fountain. We have these air-conditioned facilities with all the amenities that one could ever desire. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that when we use entertainment as a means of attracting people to the church and to the gospel, what we're really doing is appealing to people's self-interest. This is good for you. You'll be all right here. It's not a bad thing. And when we do that, well, to some extent, we're actually undermining the very gospel that we're drawing them to. Come to Jesus and we'll entertain you. Come to Jesus and we'll impress you. Come to Jesus and everything will be better. How is it that we attract people to a gospel of promise of blessings? And then once they're in, are we going to then tell them, well, okay, actually it's about cross-bearing. It's actually about living a cross-shaped life. I mean, if we do that, it sounds like more like we're car salesmen. Actually, it sounds more like we're a cult. I'm sorry, but if you were told that by believing in the gospel, your life was going to get better in the now, I don't think you were told the gospel of the New Testament. Now, don't misunderstand me here a little bit. I'm not saying that life isn't going to get better when you come to Jesus. Of course, there's an inner peace. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have this eternal hope. We recognize the fact that, hey, this isn't what it's all about, the way of power and pleasure and wealth that the world offers. It's about what Christ offers. It's the truth. We have a God who answers our prayers, though not always the way we like him to answer our prayers, or not always according to his own timing, which is obviously quite annoying. But I'm glad that he knows better. It's true that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he's the God of all comfort and the Father of all compassion. And it's true that we receive the Spirit, and through the Spirit he transforms us to be more like Christ. But it's also true that blessed are the persecuted. It's also true that we have to take up our cross and follow him, and that's hard. It's also true that sometimes families are divided over these things. Jesus even said, I came to divide families. It's also true that you might lose your job because you're not going to do things the way your employer wants you to do things. And in parts of the world, it's also true that you very well may lose your life. The gospel is about power through love. And love is defined by the cross. So the question today for us is, are we participating in the cross? One commentator says, the church is called not merely to believe the gospel, but to become the gospel, and thereby to advance the gospel. The church is the living embodiment of the gospel. So I asked, how did Christianity survive, let alone flourish? You see, I don't think today it's actually flourishing. I know how it's flourishing today. I'm actually not convinced that the church in the West is flourishing in parts of the world. But I'm sorry, I'm going to be a little bit more reserved because I'm not sure I'm going to say that the church we see here in the United States and in the West is actually a flourishing church. What I'm saying then is that if we offer all that that the church in the West wants to offer, but we leave out the gospel, if we fail to preach Jesus Christ crucified, if we fail to preach the gospel of cross-shaped living for the sake of the other, and that is the real definition of power, if we instead offer a consumeristic gospel that looks no different from the way the world does things, then it's wrong, and it's not the gospel. And that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians. They wanted Paul to offer something that was not the gospel. And Paul's like, I can't do that. I can't be this good-looking, attractional pastor that you want me to be. I can't preach all these nice things and with eloquent speech. And now, again, I'm not saying it's wrong to use PowerPoint and slides and presentations. After all, I'm using an iPhone to video this very sermon. We can take advantage of technology and all these things. But if we think, let's like package the gospel in this nice, beautiful package, folks, when they open up the nice, beautiful package, they're going to find a crucified Lord who says, take up your cross and follow me too. The what's inside the present isn't real pretty. So I don't think we need to worry about beautiful packaging here either. Now you might say, well, yeah, but Rob, but you know, if we preach all that, if we tell people that they need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus, no one will come. And my response to that is, our job is to sow the seeds, to sow the seeds of the gospel, and somehow God causes it to grow. That's Mark 4. If we don't tell them that, then we're not telling them the gospel. If they come to church and they join our community for anything other than the fact that they repent before the crucified, risen Lord of all, and that they acknowledge that they're willing to submit to him and deny themselves and take up their cross and live a cross-shaped life, then they're joining our community is nothing more than joining a social club, maybe a religious social club, but it's not Christianity. And furthermore, if we really care about people, if we really care that they get their life to be better, then what we'll show them is that the world's systems of power and pride, it only actually brings destruction. The irony is that we draw people to Christ and to Christianity in the West by using all these attractional methods that are no different from the world, and yet the world actually brings destruction. Oh, do this and your life will get better. No, do this and your life will get worse. We know that the powers of the world bring wars and famines and destruction and death, and only life comes through Jesus. True power is to love the other, and it begins by recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, let me close with a couple thoughts. Number one, surrendering to a cross-shaped life is not easy. Yet, it is easy. It's not easy because it's the very antithesis of what our human flesh wants. Our human flesh wants gratification and power and pleasure in the now, and we'll do whatever we can to get it. But the gospel is to deny ourselves power and pleasure in the things of the now, of this earthly tent that we dwell in, and instead to please the Lord. But at the same time, it's actually really actually easy because I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's easy because it actually begins by surrendering everything to Christ. Father, give me this day my daily bread. So it's the hardest thing to do, but it's also the easiest thing to do. Secondly, living a cross-shaped life is a daily task. It's not this, oh, come to Jesus, repent before him, accept him as your savior, and now everything's fine and dandy. No, actually, it's just the beginning of living a cross-shaped life. I hate to tell you this. And that cross-shaped life is something that we must live daily. If you don't have something like what people call a quiet time, and I don't really like expressions like a quiet time because it suggests that you have to stop and spend 30 minutes or 20 minutes before the Lord. If you don't have this time where you begin each day by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, I think you do that before you even get out of bed. The moment you wake up your eyes, just give him thanks and acknowledge your need for him and for his spirit that day. Now, certainly it's going to be done as you go throughout the day by studying the word and by being in fellowship. But you have to daily, we have to daily, ask for forgiveness and strength to live a cross-shaped life. Now, third, living a cross-shaped life can only be done in community. The book of Galatians says, you know, we bear one another's burdens. The reason why we don't have to worry about surrendering everything and giving it to the Lord is because we know that we're going to care for one another.
if I give it all away, then you come to my need. And if you give it all away, then I come support you. This is what this living as this community, this is what the church was doing in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. But it's also difficult. And so we need each other's encouragement, each other's prayers, and each other's support. You know, we can go to 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the church as this body with many members, and we don't all have the gifts. So we need one another, because you have the gift of teaching, and you have the gift of service, and you have the gift of help, and you have the gift of prayer, and you got the gift of gab, but that's not really a spiritual gift. But we need one another. Now, I know that this is a hard thing to say, because so many people have actually been hurt by church, and they don't want to go back to a church. It's been too painful. And I'd say, listen, you still can't do it alone. You need to do it in the community. I don't care what you call that community. For those of you that have not been hurt by a church, the best place to do it actually is in a local church with a pastor and pastors and elders and leaders who can come alongside you and nurture you and help you to grow. But for those of you that have been so wounded, you still need to find a community of people. All right, and then finally, cross-shaped life. Actually, it's not finally, I got two more points. Cross-shaped life is transformational. It's transformational for us as individuals, and it's transformational for us as a community. Cross-shaped living is what led the early Christians to start orphanages for all the discarded children the Romans left out to die. You see, cross-shaped living transforms a society and a culture because we go out to it and we bring that change. It doesn't transform culture by making laws, and that's not the way the gospel works. We don't beat people up and say, you got to believe this and do this and do this, and you can't do this and you can't do this. That's not the gospel. The gospel comes alongside people and loves them for who they are. And then it shows them the love of Jesus, which is this cross-shaped life of saying, I love you so much, I'm surrendering myself for your betterment and your well-being. And then as it does that, it changes people, and it changes societies, and it changes cultures. All right, finally, cross-shaped living leads to resurrection living, in which ultimately there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more death, because the systems of the world and their means of attaining power will be done away with, and Christ's kingdom will reign over all the earth. And in that, we have hope. And that's the reason why we endure a cross-shaped life. Father, we thank you for the cross, not only because of what it means for our salvation, but also because it shows us what power really looks like. And what it looks like is love for the sake of the other. But Lord, that's hard. I think we have trouble loving the other in our own marriages sometimes. Certainly sometimes in our own homes and family members at the holidays, let alone loving the other so much that I lay my life down for them when that other's my neighbor who annoys me, or that coworker who tries to undermine me and stabs me in the back and he's passive aggressive, or that boss or that employer, or that classmate or teacher. Show us and remind us how to love them as Jesus loved us, in order that your kingdom might come and your will might be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.